As we return for our study this morning, we are reminded of some of the great truths of the gospel that have, in a sense, their origins in the gospels themselves, and particularly in the gospel according to St. John, but are more fully and freely expressed right throughout the entire New Testament. Anchored in the Old Testament scriptures, confirmed by the coming of Christ, and then revealed in doctrine or theology throughout the New Testament. And this morning we're going to be touching upon a subject that is near and dear and precious to all of us. We have been noting what we need to do in order to be a child of God. We have looked at the gospel in many facets as it's taught in the early chapters of John's gospel. And today we're going to begin to narrow down some of the teaching of Jesus in relation to what it means to be a Christian, or if you like, what are the marks? How can we distinguish? How can we tell if someone is a true believer? We're living in an age of hypocritical observance of God's word. There are many who will take upon their lips the name of Christ, but know nothing of the virtue of his grace. In this passage, as it unfolds, we will be discovering, and sadly, we will only be able to look at the first part this morning, and then you'll have to wait for 3 weeks until we come back and pick up again in the first Sunday in February. But in this chapter, this beautiful chapter of John 6, we see the gospel clearly outlined, and the patterns of behavior that are bestowed upon by virtue of the indwelling of Christ upon the life of those who genuinely know him and serve him. The subject that we consider this morning and the theme of our address is the marks of the believer, or if you like, the distinguishing marks of God's elect. Let's bow for prayer. Our loving Father, we thank you for your word, your precious, holy word, breathed by the Spirit of God, imparted to the hearts of those specifically challenged, set apart and commissioned to record the scriptures for your people. And we thank you that that word today is just as alive and just as meaningful and powerful and sovereign as the day it was first given. And therefore, as we draw near, we're not coming to study a book. We're not coming to examine history, but we're coming that we might breathe the very air of heaven, that we might sense, as it were, the breathings of God as he speaks that word into our hearts today. Protect us from ourselves, from any preconceived ideas we may have. Help us to see that penetrating word of God agitating within our hearts so that all stones will be turned over and all impurities will be resolved, and that we might learn what it means to be a follower of Jesus, a true child of the King. In our Saviour's name we pray. Amen. As we turn our attention back to the sixth chapter of John's Gospel, we will only be able to, for the sake of time, touch on a few of the elements of truth that build, as it were, a framework in which the setting of the vital teaching of the Gospel is clearly defined and demonstrated. And so you'll forgive me if I sort of move swiftly through the introduction in order to get to the two main thoughts that I want to share with you today. In the first part of the chapter, we've already discovered the feeding of the 5,000, although if one were to include the unnamed number of the women and children, we would discover that it actually went far beyond the 5,000 that are mentioned. But the 5,000 are referred to here as being representative of what God is about to do through Christ. We have noted the build-up, the perceptions, the negative attitudes of the disciples and others, that the small, large offering of 5 barley loaves in verse 9 and 2 small fish would not be sufficient to meet the needs of the crowd that had gathered. And there would not be enough ready cash in order to send off to the bakeries, nor would the bakery have enough in store or supply to be able to meet the need. So what they were looking for, in essence, was another sign, another outpouring of the material benefits of Jesus, as he has already demonstrated what he can do when he turned the water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And remember that we're back now amongst the Galileans, so the key feature in their mind is the turning of the water into wine. And now they're expecting that somehow there'll be another miracle that they will be able to participate in. But in all of the meanderings of their minds, Jesus is about to confirm, as he did with Nicodemus, as he did with the woman of Samaria at the well, he is about to confirm that in looking for the Messiah, in looking for the Christ, they are looking in all of the wrong things. They are looking for the symbols and the signs and the outworking and the outpouring of all of the works that Jesus has performed as being in themselves not only the indicators but also the results and the reason for his coming into the world. But Jesus is about to confirm to them that his work and his ministry goes beyond all of that. These are superficial. The real work is a work of the heart and a work of the Spirit. Therefore, the work of Jesus is a spiritual work. And only those who have been ministered to under the authority of the Spirit of God can understand and know and thereby fulfill the works of Christ in their heart and life. And you will see in verse 28 and 29 of chapter 6 how Jesus brings that thought clearly through. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Not in what he is doing or can do, but you believe in him. And there is a vital difference, as we will see in just a moment. Now, as they observe the mighty miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, in verse 14 we'll see the extent of their rising interest and the confirmation of the limited faith that they have. Verse 14, they acknowledge Jesus as prophet. In verse 15, they are about to move a step further as they want to make him king. But they have failed to recognize the essential element of Christ's ministry, that of priest. Never once in any of the foregoing conversations has this particular topic been raised. They are quite prepared to align themselves to what he is doing, but not to what he is. As prophet Jesus revealed to us the word of God and therefore brings into our lives the revelation of God. That's the role of the prophet, to take the words of God and make them known to us. As king, Jesus rules over the lives of his people, but his kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is in the heart of his people. And while they want to crown him an earthly king, Jesus confirms that is not the purpose of his coming. He has come to be the Savior, the sacrifice. And in order to offer that sacrifice, he must fulfill the function, the office of the priest, the high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. As high priest, Jesus offered a perfect sacrifice. In Hebrews 10 and 4 we read, "It is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." So everything that was built into and forms the fabric of the faith of these leaders of Israel, Jesus is about to confirm that these in themselves are not sufficient in terms of sacrifice. For the priests must continually offer. The blood must continually be shed. But he has come as the perfect sacrifice. Hebrews 9:26 declares that Jesus put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As priest, Jesus continually brings us near to God. We approach the Father in and through the name and by the merits and under the blood and clothed with the righteousness of Christ. As priest, he brings us into the presence of God. As priest, he mediates on our behalf. He prays for us. He makes intercession for us. It was this aspect of Christ's ministry the Galileans could not understand and are still somewhat perplexed as Jesus begins to work through the doctrines, the theology, the essence of his teaching. In verse 25 of chapter 6, having taken his departure from them, and they've worked out that Jesus has crossed over to the other side of the lake, and now they want to go across and continue with the task that they had initially indicated they wanted to do. And so they go across the sea, and they come and ask, "When did you come here?" And you'll see that Jesus, not for the first time, doesn't answer directly the question that they've asked, because he knows that there's a deeper question upon their minds and in their heart. And as we have noted in previous studies, Jesus perceived what was in their heart. There are many who come to see Jesus and to ask questions of him, but the questions they ask are not relevant to their need, and Jesus speaks directly to the heart. Now you will see that as he begins to respond, he takes the symbolism of the feeding of the 5,000, and he now begins both to spread it out in terms of the growing multitude of the world, and also to narrow it down to a specific reference to the reason for his coming. In verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." So you see how Jesus now makes the switch from the bread with which he fed the 5,000, the temporal ministry of his mercy to a hungry multitude, over now to the essential elements of the feeding of the souls of his people. So we've moved from the exterior to the interior, the external to the internal, as Jesus confirms that true religion is not something that we do on the outside. It is something that we are on the inside. Now, as Jesus unravels this in the hearts and minds of the Galileans, he does it in two ways. In verse 27, you will notice, first of all, that Jesus is sealed by the Father's authority. Verse 27. Because God the Father has set his seal on him. That means if we are to address the real issues of life, there's no one else to whom we can go. If we are to seek for the satisfaction of the soul, there's no one else to whom we can turn. It does not matter how noble or how good they may be, we will not find an answer to the need of our heart apart from and outside of Christ, because God has set his seal upon him. No other authority, no other power, no other way. Christ and Christ alone. But notice the second thought, and this comes up in verse 44. Not only is Jesus sealed by the Father's authority, but take note, sinners are saved by the Father's authority. Look at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You see, you can't come to Christ without the Father. And then down in verse 65, and he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." Over the last few weeks, I have been tempted to flick over to see what's going on in the wider world of Christian witness. And I've tuned in to some broadcasts, international broadcasts. Only for a few moments, I may add. But I've been quite horrified to see someone, and I've seen this a few times, sitting there at the other side of the camera with their eyes open, looking into the camera, just like a ringmaster of a circus, and say, "Now you pray this little prayer with me." And they pray a little prayer, and it's got nothing in it about sin or repentance or the fear of God. And then at the end of the little prayer, they say, "Now, if you've prayed that prayer, you're a Christian, you're saved." Dear friends, let it be known today that no one comes to Christ except the Father draws them. And no amount of words spoken, no amount of prayers said will bring that transaction into fruition, unless God has done a work of saving grace within the heart. So let us just take a moment or two to look a little more closely at these two thoughts. First of all, going back to verse 27, notice that Jesus is sealed by the Father's authority. Now, if we were to take a little walk through the Gospels, we would discover that all through, right from the beginning of the New Testament, there is this unfolding, this unpacking of this mystery of godliness, Christ coming in the flesh. Emmanuel, God is with us. And what is the reason for Christ's coming? Well, if you go back over into Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, you'll see there the teaching of John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Go across into chapter 3 of John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 3. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly," that is Nicodemus, "I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." See, the Galileans are saying, "Yes, we can see what's happening. We can see the bread being multiplied and people fed. We can see water turned into wine." But Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. You will see all the other things, perhaps. And you might even convince yourself that in seeing these other symbols and signs that you're saved. But here is reality. You won't even see the kingdom of God. You won't understand the kingdom if you were not born again by the Spirit of God." You see, the kingdom of God is within. And it cannot be looked upon or seen or noted by the physical outward observance. It has to be an inner sight, an inner vision, a work from within. Then look at verse 5. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." You see, you have to see the kingdom in order to be able to enter the kingdom. And then down in verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Nicodemus, all the questions that are on your mind, all the thoughts that are filtering through to your head and beginning now to touch your heart, all these things that have been awakened in your spirit, let me tell you, the answer to your need is that you must be born again. And if you want to see the kingdom, if you want to enter into the kingdom, you must be born again. Come over to chapter 4 of John's Gospel. Look at verse 23 and 24 as Jesus reveals to the woman of Samaria the need for a spiritual awakening in order to worship the Father in truth. Look at verse 23 of John 4. "But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." There are many false worshippers who are worshipping the Father through symbolism and ritual and ceremony and rite. But they're not worshipping the Father in spirit and in truth. It's all external. It's all outward. And it makes them feel good because they've observed a religious practice and they live by a religious principle. But it is of no value to the soul. It's like taking a beggar in off the streets and buying him a new suit and putting it on him and sending him back out to the streets dressed in a new suit. He may look good for a time, but very soon the suit will become as he is. There has to be a change of heart. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking. There's that little word. Jesus said, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. The Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. You see, it's not outward, it's inward. It is the spiritual nature of man's need that Jesus is about to share with the Galileans. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, you'll all know the text in the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. There we read, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. If you're only hungering and thirsting after the physical, then you may well be filled, but it will only be with the physical. You need to hunger and thirst after righteousness in order to be filled, because it's an inward, inner work of grace in the heart. How then can this hunger and thirst be created? How can this hunger and thirst be satisfied? Let me take the second part first and do it as we would do it in Ireland. We'll go to the second question first and then come back to the first question. You'll notice in John chapter 6 and verse 27, God has set His seal of approval upon Jesus. Now look at verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. Not just believing in what He does, but believe in Him whom He sent. What did Jesus tell us in John chapter 14 and verse 6? That lovely text that lifts us from the earthly into the heavenly as we anticipate the return of our Savior, the coming of Jesus. Look at verse 6. As the disciples try to understand the words of Christ in the first verses about the mansions in heaven, Christ preparing a place, His coming again to take His people to be with Himself, they're beginning to ask, but Lord, how can we understand? How can we know this? We don't know where You're going. And how can we know the way? You see, Jesus had taught that they needed first to see the kingdom before they could enter the kingdom. And now they're asking, but we don't know where You're going. Where is this kingdom? Where is this home of many mansions where all Your people will be? We don't know where it is. We don't know how to enter it. We don't know how to get there. And here is the simple answer that Jesus gives. Look at verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me, through me. If you want to see the kingdom, look at me. If you want to enter the kingdom, come to me. Christ fulfills every need. Why? Because He has been sealed by the Father. Come back into John chapter 6. In order to have our spiritual thirst quenched and spiritual hunger satisfied, we must come to Jesus. Verse 27 of John 6 declares, Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. No one else will, for no one else can. Jesus gives eternal life. Now look at verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. You want that spiritual hunger met? Then let's go beyond the feeding of the 5,000. Let's talk of the real bread, the real food that satisfies that deep spiritual hunger of the heart. I am the bread of life. Verse 35. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. So Jesus meets the need. He provides the means whereby that spiritual hunger and thirst can be fully satisfied. But back to the first. How then is this spiritual hunger and thirst created? That brings us to our second key thought for this morning. Verse 44. Sinners are saved by the Father's authority. In verse 27 of John 6, we've noted that Jesus came to give everlasting life. Verse 29. The work of God is to believe in Jesus, the one sent and sealed by the Father. Now, as the Galileans discover this truth, and as it's impacted upon their mind and begins to penetrate to some degree their heart and open up their understanding, immediately they go into that security, defense mode, back into the comfort of what they know and what they believe. So what do? They immediately begin to talk about Moses. See, that's all they understand in terms of salvation. Keep the law of Moses. And so if you're going to have a contrast between Jesus and anyone else, then Moses is the one that obviously you would refer back to. And so in verses 30 and 31, they have that comparison. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They are missing out one vital part, of course, and that is that God gave Moses the bread to give to the people. But here is the point they make. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now go back up into verse 30. What sign will you perform that we may see and believe? What work will you do? And Jesus is now about again to move from the physical into the spiritual and contrast the work that Moses did and the work that he has come to do. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread that comes from heaven. So just as God provided through Moses bread to satisfy your hunger, so God the Father has provided through Christ the Son the spiritual bread that will feed your spiritual hunger. Their argument, of course, is that Moses, we know, was genuine because we could see what he was doing. And here they are looking for a sign that will, in a similar fashion, confirm in their mind that Jesus is who he says he is. And the response of Jesus is, in reality, look, you have already had the signs. What do I need to do to convince you? I've already been performing the miracles. You've witnessed what I have been doing, but you're not listening to what I'm saying. You're so caught up in seeing what I'm doing, you're not concerned about what I am saying. And is that not the scourge of the Christian church today? We're so caught up with what we believe Jesus is doing that we fail to listen to what he is saying. I am the true bread, that is the bread of God. Verse 35, he alone can satisfy the need. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And their immediate response to this, look at verse 34. It's an interesting and perhaps to some degree an understandable response. Look at verse 34. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. But what they're really saying is, where is it? Where is this bread that we can find it and we can eat it? And the bread is there with them, speaking with them. Anything but Jesus. And you go around a lot of our churches today and you'll come away having found all kinds of interesting things. But like Mary in the garden, they have taken away my Lord and I don't know where they've led him. Jesus has been relegated to the convenience store. And the only time we bring him out or we go to see him is when we want something. And he's there for our convenience. That's not the kind of teaching of Scripture. That's not the Christ of the Bible. And so they ask, give us this bread always that we might have eternal life. But the Galileans were to discover that eternal life cannot be obtained just because we ask for it. And let me stress and emphasize this point this morning. God does not grant salvation just because we ask for it. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And here in verse 17, we're reminded of that profane person, that fornicator, and this is all in the spiritual sense, like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. He not only asked for it, but he pleaded for it. He wept for it. But there was found no place for repentance for Esau. And you may imagine that if someone tells you that all you have to do is put your hand up or come forward or say that you believe in Jesus, that you're saved. They might even say you ask Jesus to come into your heart and you will be a child of God. Let me remind you on the authority of God's word that by simply asking, it does not guarantee that you'll be saved. Now let me just explain that a little further. Let's go back to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Look at verse 35. Two things stand out in the verse. He who comes to me, Jesus said, shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Now let's go into verse 36. But I said to you, you have seen me. Now the first part of verse 35 said, he who comes to me shall never hunger. So what Jesus is here saying is, you have come to me. You have seen me. You are here. But then he goes on to add, and yet do not believe. See, they have come, but they don't believe. Jesus said, if you come and believe, then your hunger and thirst will be quenched. It all depends on how we come. There were many reasons why many came to Jesus, but not all of them were drawn by the Father. And here is where the Scripture makes this distinction. It's not all who come, it's all who come because they are drawn by the Father. That's the difference. Churches are full of people who have come to Jesus, but only those who have been drawn by the Father are those who are in the kingdom of God. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 64 through to 66. But there are some of you who do not believe. Now Jesus is speaking to the crowd who have come to him. And they've witnessed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. They've listened to the words he has been speaking. And here is what Jesus said. For Jesus knew from the beginning. And the word, the thought there is from the beginning of time. Before this event took place, Jesus knew exactly who would be there. And he knew that there would be many there who had come for a multitude of reasons. And they might even have followed him from one place to another. But he knew what was going to happen. And let's read to see what develops. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. His disciples, they had followed him. They said they believed in him. But when Jesus lays out this gospel truth, they are offended and they turn and they walk away. Why is there a great falling away in many of our churches today? Is it not because God is in the work of exposing those who are not his? What a sad and tragic thing it is. I do want to finish this thought before I leave for my three-week holiday. And I trust that you'll not go to sleep or not get too bored. But I do want to finish this final thought. In John chapter 6, verses 64 to 66... many disciples went back and walked no more with him. If we were to go over into Matthew chapter 16 and look at verse 24, you'll see the challenge of commitment that Christ gave to those who would follow him. Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Notice Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me. He doesn't go on to say, just say this prayer, just make this commitment, just acknowledge that you believe in me. No. Here it is. If any man desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Now that is not something that can be done in the flesh. There can be a pretense. There can be an attempt. But if one is to properly deny himself, take up his cross and follow Christ, there has to be a work of grace in the heart. There has to be. Now, if we went over into Mark chapter 8, verse 34, you will see that there's another inclusion. Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also. Now, why need the need to put that in? Did the disciples not accept everything that Jesus taught and everything he commanded and instructed? Why do we need the emphasis? When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. See, even disciples of Jesus need to know that this is the cost of commitment. Deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And then if you go over into Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, you'll see another inclusion. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. We may look back and say, well, I know that back then, at that time, in that place, at that moment, I made my commitment to be a Christian. And I've been a Christian ever since. And it doesn't matter what I do, how I live, how I behave. I know that I became a Christian back then because so-and-so said I was. The pastor told me that I was a Christian from that time on. And I'd never be lost. And I know that I'm going to heaven because I've made my commitment back then. But the question is, are you taking up your cross daily? If any man come after me, that's what you have to do. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow Christ. Let me ask you, are you following Jesus as closely today as you were that first day when your eyes were opened? You need to be if you're a child of God. That's one of the essential key features, key marks of the Christian. I die daily. The three steps here are a denial of self. What does the Bible tell us about self? Well, the prophet Isaiah tells us all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's what the sinful nature has done. It has turned us into a selfishly motivated life. And that means that there's no time, no room for the rule of God in our heart. But what does grace do? If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. So how does the Christian now live? Do they live for self? No. They live for Christ. And so we deny ourselves. But you can't deny yourself if you're not a Christian. If you're not a true Christian. You will often feel the tug of the world and you'll want to go off and do the things that you know as a Christian you should not do. But there's something there that compels you almost to do those things. And you just cannot deny yourself. You see, it's hard to be a Christian. Take up your cross. What does that mean? Remember how the Apostle Paul describes it. I am crucified with Christ. And I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Galatians 2:20. You see, there can be no pettiness in a believer's life. Oh, that person hurt my feelings. And you want to hear what they said about me. The things that they have done, I can never forgive them. What does the Bible tell us? it's no longer I that lives, but Christ who lives in me. You imagine the anguish and the agony of that poor family from Ireland, where the two brothers got into the fray at King's Cross, and the older brother punched the younger brother, knocked him to the ground, banged his head in the ground, and now the poor father is here, sitting by the bedside of one son on life support, and the other son in prison, waiting to be brought to trial. And we feel the agony and the pain of all of that, and yet how do we respond to our brothers, to our sisters? But in those moments of frustration or anger, we strike out. We may not fully appreciate or understand how dangerous a thing that may be, but yet we do it because somehow it makes us feel good to vent our feelings. And if someone says something or does something to us, then we have to retaliate. Is that a genuine expression of a true believer? See how easy it is to follow Jesus because of all the benefits. And we look at the signs and the wonders, but we fail to appreciate the words, to apply the words to our hearts. Jesus tells us the third thing is to follow me, deny self, take up the cross and follow me. Now, what does that really mean in essence? Well, it means that we will follow Christ even though we may fear the way ahead, even though we may question the way ahead, we will still follow. Because we will know deep down in our heart that as Romans 8:28 declares, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. It may mean we'll have to climb the steep and the rugged and the disciplined way in order to gain the vision of the mountain top. It may mean we'll have to enter into the deep and dark valleys and the clouds come in upon us and we wonder where it is going to end. But we believe with all our heart that all things work together for good, and where He leads me, I will follow. I will follow all the way. If you come with me over to Revelation chapter 19, I'm just going to scurry through these last few thoughts. Revelation chapter 19. We look around us today and we see a world that is in turmoil. We switch on the news and we wonder in our mind, what next? What pestilence, what devastating work of nature, what evil atrocity perpetrated by man will we hear of today? And we wonder, how is God going to bring it all about? How is He going to finalize matters? This controversy with fallen man, how will God bring it all together? Well, look at Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 16. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on him was called Faithful and True. Just ponder for a moment the depth of understanding in those two words. What God has promised, will He perform? Yes. Why? Because He is faithful and He's true. It doesn't matter what the world may do. It doesn't matter what catastrophe may overwhelm us. We know that God has spoken and He is faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. How will God end it all? By his word. How did he begin it all? He flung the worlds into existence by the word of his command. How will he end it all? By his word. Let's read on. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, you cannot divorce, you cannot separate the Word of God from God the Word. Jesus, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. One and the same. You cannot have one without the other. Now come with me to John's Gospel, chapter 14. John, chapter 14. John 14 and verse 15. What does Jesus tell us here? If you love me, keep my commandments. Oh, but we'd much rather read verse 14 if you don't mind. I mean, verse 14 is easy for us to accept and understand. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now that's a good text. Dwell on that one. But verse 15 says, if you love me. You see, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. On what grounds? If you love me. If you love me. If I had a box of roses, and you came to me and you said, Robert, I really love roses. Would you give me that box of roses? I might say, no, no, I like roses too. I think I'll just hold on to them. Now, if Fiona came and Fiona said, oh, Robert, I really do love roses, I might say, well, have one. Jesus comes to her heart and he says to us, do you love me? And we say, oh yes, yes, I love you. I love you. Well then Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Which ones? Can I pick one here and pick one there? No. No. Keep my commandments. That means all of them. So how can we be a true child of God if we ignore the commandments of God, if we do not reverence his word, if we are prepared to breach the word of God simply because there is a conflict between a personal preference or a prejudice, and we'd rather prove our point than demonstrate a love for God in an obedience to his word. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now look at verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Doesn't matter what we say. This is the bottom line. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. When did you last see Christ? with the eyes of faith? When did you last feel His presence throbbing within your soul? When did you last feel Him drawing near to you? If we keep His commandments, that's the privileged position of the child of God. Look at verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me." See, that's the mark of a Christian. If you keep his commandments, it's a sign that you love him. And you will not be able to keep his commandments in your own strength. You have to be born again of the Spirit of God. You have to be changed by the grace of God. You have to be a child of God. It is the Holy Spirit who empowers us to live the Christian life. And if we do not have that, we cannot keep the commandments. And Jesus tells us, if you love me, you will keep them. And if you don't keep them, it's a sign you don't love me. We cannot be like Christ if we are not Christ-like. And we can only be Christ-like if we keep the commandments. There are three ways by which God's elect are known, but we are out of time this morning. And first Sunday in February, we'll begin, as we continue through this chapter, by looking at the three distinct signs of the elect of God. But let us examine our hearts this morning. We're coming around the Lord's table. We're going to be partaking of the symbols of the sacrifice of Christ. And the Bible warns us that if we do not know in our heart the reality of that union, that oneness with that sacrifice through the indwelling of Christ in our heart, then we're not properly discerning the Lord's body. We don't know what it is to be a child of God and in the family of God. And if we're in the family of God, we will endeavor with all the grace that God has given us to live a life for His honor and for His glory. Let me just tell you three things about God's elect. The Lord knows who they are. The Lord knows those who are His. Secondly, we know who they are. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So if we are a child of God, we will know it. But the third thing is, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you've loved one for another. And by their fruits you shall know them. So others will know whether we are in the elect of God or not. If you want to know if you are in God's elect, let me just suggest a little test. You ask the other members of your family if they think that you're a Christian. Go into your place of work and ask them, do they think that you're a Christian? And if you didn't tell them, would they know? Because the Bible tells us, by their fruit you shall know them. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you've loved one for another. And if it's only the people who we sit with in church who know that we are Christians, then we have a lot of self-examination to do in the light of God's word. Let's bow for prayer. Father, as we engage in the activities of our lives and enter into this new year, we are very mindful of the shortcomings, the failures of our lives. And we know that while there is that sense in which man looks on the outward appearance, and God looks on the heart, and we can feel content and comforted and perhaps even justified with the knowledge that while our motives may be judged inappropriately, while we may be misunderstood, our actions misread, our words spoken, taken the wrong way, while we can feel to a degree justified in our heart that you know the true motives and the true feelings and expressions, nonetheless, it is our desire that inasmuch as it is able for saved sinners to portray a likeness to Christ, we would desire to be those who pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And we pray that with all of our shortcomings, you will encourage us, enable and strengthen us, so that we will endeavor to be led by the Spirit, bear the fruit of the Spirit, and therefore live in a likeness to Jesus. And this we pray in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen.